I want to talk to you about treasures. What do you know about treasures? Well, almost for every one of us, from childhood, treasures, oh, there's something exciting. Have you ever, maybe in your childhood, but in later life, have you ever thought about discovering a hidden treasure? A pirate's treasure. Oh, all of us read those stories in childhood. There is that cave, that forbidden cave. Maybe there's some pirates' bones laying around, but in the inner recesses of the cave, there is the treasure chest. And you see it, and your heart begins to go pity-pat. Maybe a little bit faster than that, and you open up that treasure box, and what do you see? Beautiful necklaces, and can't you picture this? Rings, gold and silver and pearl and every kind of precious thing you can imagine. You reach your hands into that treasure chest, and you just let the coins trickle down, and you begin to imagine, oh, what all am I going to be doing with this wonderful treasure that I've found? Do you know the Bible talks about treasure? It does. And I direct your attention to treasure not here on earth. I want to speak with you for those 15 minutes about treasure that you can lay up in heaven. Now, you already know what I am talking about, because in Matthew, the 6th chapter, the words of our Lord are exactly this: do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. And then he says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also in heaven. Every Christian, everyone who wants to please God, and I'm persuaded that just includes every person that is here tonight, we are taught by Jesus our Savior, don't lay up treasure here on earth. Don't even think about that. But rather than doing that, there is a far, far more precious treasure, almost beyond man's imagination. There is treasure that you and I are to, must, should lay up in heaven. How do we do that? How do we go about carrying out this command of the Lord? Well, very obviously, first of all, we have to have the proper attitude. I think it is very, very important that we realize it is just exactly as Jesus said, and that is that all of these earthly treasures, it doesn't matter what they are, every one of those will perish with the using. It simply does not matter where man has his heart centered here on earth. If it is of this world, no matter how precious people may consider earthly treasure, it's all going to vanish away one way or the other. But these treasures that are to be laid up in heaven, I have to understand that they are the most precious thing in the world. So what does the New Testament do about that? Well, it gives us a warning. And the warning is, don't love money. Don't love money. Over in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, there are such wonderful teachings to be found about what our attitude is to be toward money, toward earthly treasures. I take up the reading, 1 Corinthians 6, verses, I want to start back in verse 6, and I'll read through 10. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich, and you know, we talked about this the other day. You don't have to be a rich person to make this mistake. You can be very, very poor and be guilty of what Paul says. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition for the love of money. Now here's verse 10, and most of us have it memorized. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. As one of God's children, as one of His disciples who wants to be pleasing to God, what has to be my honest assessment and feeling toward all of this earth's goods? I have to simply say, I'm not going to love it. I do not love it. I am going to do everything within my power, with whatever I am working toward, whatever I am striving for, whatever I'm dreaming about. It will not have to do with earthly treasure. Now we realize whenever we talk about that, that isn't saying don't take care of your family. That isn't saying don't work. It isn't saying any of those. It's talking about your attitude. It's talking about my attitude. What is it? Don't fall in love with money. Just don't do that, because if you do, you're going to pierce yourself through with many sorrows, and you're going to stray from the faith. But now, there is something that is so very, very closely connected with this matter of not loving money. And what is that? Being contented with what you have. That's a hard lesson, isn't it? Be contented with what you have. And you look back here at verse 6 and it says, godliness with contentment is great gain. That's the greatest gain that you can ever have. Be contented with what you have and be characterized with godliness. True treasure. Well, how do we lay up treasure? Now, I think if I had spent more time, but I've said 15 minutes, haven't I? And I don't know how I'm doing because I didn't look at my watch. But there are two ways that just came to my mind immediately that the Scripture teaches how we go about laying up treasure in heaven. Well, first of all, we do that by helping others. By helping others. I don't have down on my paper Matthew 25, but you remember that judgment scene? Jesus said, Come, blessed of my Father. He says, you visited me while I was in prison. You fed me. You did all of these things. And the disciples, in amazement, say, when did we do this? He said, inasmuch as you've done this to the least of my brethren, you've done it unto me. So when we help our brothers, whenever we help those round about us. Let's use a scripture. We're here in 1 Timothy 6, so come down to verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Oh, my dear brother and sister, every time you do what God tells you to do, here's a brother or sister. They need your help. And freely, willingly, you say, I want to help you. It's not always material help, but frequently it is. Frequently it might be. I have mentioned to you that almost every one of the preachers that I know of in South Africa, in Zimbabwe, they are suffering financially right now. They're doing without. Not only because of the horrible foreign exchange, but because of the great inflation and because of the loss of their wages. How would you like it if the boss came to you on Friday and say, well, I'm cutting your salary $1,000. Oh, that'd be horrible, wouldn't it? But not only our brothers and sisters and their families who are living overseas and sacrificing in that way, but our brothers and sisters here at home that we know. Lay up treasure in heaven. Help those who are in need. And then, very obviously, every Lord's Day, we have an opportunity to lay up treasure as we give to the cause of Christ, as we give to the Lord Himself. We are laying up treasure in heaven. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we read just a few verses that are there. We began with verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints, not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. And then those two verses in chapter 9. But this I say, he who sows sparingly, just a little bit of treasure, He who sows sparingly will also what? Reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Where are you laying up treasure? Thank you.
Good evening. Yesterday, when talking with Brother Tope, he gave me the option of going first or second. And I said, sure, I'll go second and give the invitation. And I've been kicking myself all day. Why in the world would I want to follow Brother Gene Tope? That was a dumb decision, but I'll make the best of it. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. I'm sure you're familiar with this account of Nicodemus and Jesus. Starting in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Throughout his ministry, Jesus clashed with the Pharisees because of their legalism and their hypocrisy. However, things were a little different with Nicodemus. Even though he was a Pharisee and he held a high position and was respected among the Jews, he seemed to be sincerely interested in what Jesus had to say. Now, who was this man Nicodemus? He's mentioned in the Bible three times in John. Of course, the account we just read. Also in John 7, 45 through 52, at a meeting of the Sanhedrin. And then in John 19, helping Joseph of Arimathea. We first learn that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And that term means separated one, a separatist. And their origin is unknown, and you won't read about Pharisees anywhere in the Old Testament. But there are dozens of mention of Pharisees in the New Testament. And the Jewish historian Josephus says that at the height of their popularity, there were more than 6,000 Pharisees. They were a strict religious group of Jews who advocated stringent obedience to the Jewish law and stringent obedience to traditions. Pharisees were very influential in the synagogues. They believed in the resurrection of the body. They believed in heaven, hell, the existence of angels and spirits. But the Pharisees rejected Jesus' claim to be the Messiah, mainly because he did not follow their traditions, and he associated himself with ones that they would call notoriously wicked people. Now, we also know that Nicodemus was called a ruler of the Jews, which means that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And this was the Grand Council in Jerusalem, and it was the legislative, the executive, and the judicial power over all the Jews. There were 71 members of the Sanhedrin, two presiding officers, and then 23 priests, 23 scribes, and 23 elders. When Nicodemus met with Jesus that night, he was obviously impressed with the miracles that Jesus had performed. And he acknowledged it could only come from God. He referred to Jesus as Rabbi, which is a term used for a respected teacher. So it appears that he sincerely wanted to be taught. And that was drastically different from Jesus' encounter with other Pharisees. So what did Jesus teach him? Before Nicodemus could even phrase a question, Jesus got right to the point and told him exactly what he needed to hear and what we need to hear. Perhaps Jesus perceived the question that Nicodemus would ask. You know, he might have asked a similar question like the rich young ruler. Or perhaps Jesus perceived that Nicodemus already saw himself as part of the kingdom. You know, he was born a Jew, undoubtedly circumcised on the eighth day. But he grew up not only as a Jew, but he grew up no ordinary Jew. He was a Pharisee. He was a ruler of the Jews on the Sanhedrin Council, and he was a respected teacher, as Jesus referred to him later on in this chapter 3. So, surely, from his perspective, surely he had secured his place in the kingdom, right? Maybe not. Definitely not. Jesus told him, "Verily, verily," in the King James Version. I like the New King James where it says, "Most assuredly, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, this was not optional, but rather an absolute truth. Nicodemus had difficulty understanding this because he was thinking in physical terms rather than spiritual. When you consider his background and his position, you can imagine his attitude on such things. Jesus is talking a spiritual rebirth that all must endure in order to enter the kingdom. Nicodemus probably did not see it like that. Now, you notice that Nicodemus referred to Jesus as Rabbi, but he never acknowledged him as Christ. He probably didn't understand that Jesus would soon die on the cross for the sins of all mankind and usher in a new dispensation that would require everyone, Jew and Gentile, to obey the gospel and be born again of water and of the Spirit in order to be reconciled to God. Most assuredly, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Repeating what Jesus said. Someone in Nicodemus' position may have even misinterpreted the requirement for baptism to be similar to the requirements that were placed on proselytes. They had to undergo a ceremonial washing as well as receiving new clothes as part of their conversion to Judaism. And so someone born a Jew that they would find it demeaning to have to go through something like that as part of their faith. Now, there were different washings that were involved with being unclean and so and such. But in this instance, they would probably find it demeaning. He probably wasn't aware that this being born of water and spirit was part of the foreordained plan of God. And he probably didn't understand what the kingdom of God is really about. So what is the kingdom about? The kingdom, simply put, is the body of those rescued from sin. Paul helped the Colossians and us to understand this when he wrote in Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, He, God, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood for the forgiveness of sins. The phrase kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are synonymous. And the kingdom was at hand or near based on the preaching that we saw from John the Baptist and Jesus. For instance, in Matthew 4:17, Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In Mark 1, verse 15, Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The time is fulfilled means that the foreordained purpose of God is being realized. The kingdom was at hand. Jesus promised Peter the keys to the kingdom upon his good confession that Jesus was the Christ in Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. Here we also learn another important fact, that the church and the kingdom are synonymous. Looking at Matthew 16, 18 and 19, "As I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." You cannot enter the kingdom, the church, without being born again. And most certainly, you are not saved without being in the kingdom. Again, the kingdom and the church are synonymous. Christ purchased this church with his own blood. And one is not added unless he is born again. So how is one born again? Jesus explains this in John chapter 3 by elaborating a little further in verse 5, where he says, "Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." One must be born of water and Spirit. And we're talking about two elements involved in one rebirth. They go together in your rebirth. To be born of water is referring to the new birth associated with baptism. And Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, "Oh, do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So the old man dies and a new man is raised up, reborn. Being born of water can only mean baptism. Peter makes the point that baptism saves us. In 1 Peter 3:21, where it reads, "There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." This baptism is a physical occurrence that involves immersion in water. There is also a spiritual aspect to being born again, born of the Spirit, which is invisible yet real, and Jesus likens it to the invisible wind, very real yet unseen. Peter makes the point of being born again of incorruptible seed through the word. 1 Peter 1:23, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." It all begins with the hearing of God's word. The word of God causes this new birth. The word of God is planted in the heart like a seed and grows, causing one to obey the gospel and become a Christian, thus being born of the Spirit. It was the Spirit of God who gave us the scripture. And the Spirit affects the change in our heart, primarily through the word and in other ways that I can't explain. But the Spirit is clearly present, unseen, but there. So it takes knowledge of the word of God to become born again. And those who believe and obey the word will eventually be baptized and thus be born of water and Spirit. We don't know for certain if Nicodemus became a Christian. We do know that at that council in meeting in John 7, 45 through 52, he was apparently trying to help Jesus by calling for due process in the way that they handled him rather than murdering him. We also know that it was he who helped Joseph of Arimathea remove the Lord's body from the cross and prepare it for burial. I'd like to think that maybe he was one of those thousands that were baptized at Pentecost or shortly after Pentecost. I like to think that, but we don't know. But what we do know is the fact that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. John 3:16, a little further down from where we were reading earlier, reads, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We do know that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, 1 Thessalonians 5:2. We also know that unless one is born again, born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. My question to you, if you have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, if you have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, if not, then ask yourself, why not? Then ask yourself, is that excuse acceptable to God? But I can answer that question for you. No, if you have not obeyed the gospel. You can become a Christian today. Why not now? Why not be reconciled to God and added to the kingdom? In my lesson this evening, I talked about hearing and learning from God's word. And this being born of the Spirit involves a realization that you've sinned and the turning away from your sin, repentance, and acknowledging Jesus as the Christ. Then being baptized for the remission of your sins, born in water, and arising a new creature to walk in newness of life. I invite you to come forward if you need to be baptized. If you're here this evening and you are a Christian, you have concerns, you need the prayers, encouragement from the brethren, I invite you to come forward as well as we all stand and sing the song of invitation.